I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments. The free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday afternoon, June the 26th, the church is preparing to remember an ancient archbishop from the 5th century of Alexandria in Egypt, a place that once was one of the centers of Christianity. We're going to be remembering 5th century Archbishop Cyril of Alexandria. Dr. Joel Olowski joins us. He's professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be with you again.
Cyril is classified as one of the Greek fathers. I know that there are, if I'm not mistaken, four ecumenical fathers, fathers kind of recognized by the whole church historically. And then there are some divisions of the fathers, the primary one being the Greek fathers and the Latin fathers. What's that distinction all about?
Well, when you hear those distinctions, it usually has the most to do with the languages that they spoke, which kind of makes sense, the Greek or Latin fathers. Cyril, of course, primarily did his theology in Greek, although he probably knew some Latin. And then you have Latin fathers like Augustine, who would have primarily done their theology in Latin, but also did know some Greek as well. But as I've talked to my students, I'm kind of wondering about these categories, frankly, because you also have another whole group of church fathers who spoke Syriac, and then you've got some of these church fathers who, you know, and maybe a better term might be an African father or an Egyptian father, because there kind of are some differences that way. But at least for easy categorical purposes, we've kind of divided them into East and West, which corresponds roughly to Greek and then Latin.
When did Cyril live? What was the nature of kind of church life when he came on the scene?
Well, he was born around the 370s, probably 378 or so, and lived to about 444. So he would have been born right before the time of the Second Ecumenical Council that was going to deal with issues of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But then he would have been born also pretty much close to the time when Theodosius governed, which made Christianity kind of the religion of the empire, as opposed to Constantine, who just made it legal. So you have a different kind of, it's almost the high point in one sense, depending how you look at it, of Christianity having an influence in the empire, at least as far as its relationship to the political side of things. So if that's what you're asking, I guess he was there at a time when Christianity was being not only recognized, but even favored among the population.
Do we know much about his life, his biography?
Well, we know a little bit. I mean, we know that he was born in a town, let's see, it was kind of an obscure town of Egypt, Theodosius, actually, it was called, but we're not quite sure where that is. But he would have, his mother would have brought him up to a certain degree, and then she made him in contact with his uncle, Theophilus, who really, probably around the time he was 12 years of age or so, would have taken him under his wing and gotten him a pretty much a classical education involving rhetoric and grammar, all those kinds of things that everybody would have studied at the time. But then he probably would have progressed later on to have some, at least some instruction in the monasteries as well, because he has quite an amazing command of the biblical knowledge. So I think we believe he probably had some of that influence as well. So a bit of the classical rhetorical side of things, but also then a bit of the other more biblical side of things. And as I said, his uncle would have pretty much taken him under his wings. His mother had kept in touch with him. And we know that he accompanied his uncle, in fact, to the what's called the Synod of Oak in 403. So he would have been, what, about a little over 25 years old or something like that. And there he was at least would have witnessed the condemnation or the John Chrysostom of Constantinople. So after that, then he was ordained a lector probably around 412 or so, which means like he would have been one of the readers at the church there in Alexandria. So he would have been one of the, that would have been his kind of first step into the clerical office. And we know then from there he was ordained bishop and then spent the rest of his time until his death kind of well, dealing with the Nestorian issue around 429, but it's also interesting that what people forget about, they kind of overshadow much of his life with the Nestorian controversy, but that he actually was a pretty good commentator on Scripture, and that most of his early time as bishop would have been involved in writing these commentaries on almost all the books of Scripture. I mean, he is quite a quite a fascinating history when you think about it. Not only was he a good biblical exegete, but he was also considered one of the most powerful, probably, people in the church in his day, too. So the Bishop of Alexandria would have had a lot of wealth at his disposal and a lot of power and influence, too. So
we tend to forget that Alexandria, along with, at the time, Constantinople and Rome, it was kind of a third locus of Christianity while it still remained, well, it was eventually destroyed, but while it remained standing, it was a center of Christianity.
I think that's right, and it probably would have argued with you about that point about being the third locus. It might have even said it was the second, if not first, even sometimes eclipsing Rome in some ways. Now, Cyril does, you know, appeal to the Pope at times in Rome, but he also seems to be doing a lot on his own independently, especially as in the areas of church discipline, where most of these sees actually saw themselves as in charge of their own diocese and their own areas, even as they did also consult with Rome on some of the theological issues and things that happened.
He is called an archbishop. What does that mean in the 4th and 5th centuries?
Well, it's the different ranks that you have in the church as these started to develop. You could call him also, some would call him Pope Cyril, too, especially in the Coptic church. In fact, they referred to their church leaders as popes. But it basically meant someone who would have been in charge of all the bishops in his territory. And this actually was part of the canon of the canons of Nicaea in 325, that Lycopolis in Alexandria would be in charge of their bishops. So the Bishop of Alexandria would be an archbishop in the sense that he's the leading bishop over all the other bishops in his province. I think that's probably one way to look at it.
So let's talk about that Nestorian error with which Cyril of Alexandria had such occasion to deal with it. What was the error, and how did Cyril and the other Orthodox fathers respond to it?
Well, the issue came up in Constantinople, although it had repercussions in a lot of other places, too. But it was the issue of specifically whether Mary should be called Theotokos. And this is a term in Greek that really means the bearer of God or mother of God is another way that it's been translated. And Nestorius had made the point liturgically that Mary should not be called the mother of God, but we can call her the mother of Christ or of the assumed man. He would use these kinds of terms, but he said he wouldn't call her the mother of God, and he couldn't, in fact, Nestorius said, picture a 2 or 3 year old and call him God. He just didn't think that was worthy of God. So Cyril felt he needed to address this, and he did, both theologically and politically, as the Ecumenical Council was called in 431 to deal with this issue. So it was really a question about how you viewed the humanity and the divinity of Christ and what's the relationship between the two. So one of the questions, one of the ways you could put this, and this is one of the ways that Cyril did, was, you know, ask the question, who is it that died for you on the cross? You know, and with Nestorius, he would have said, well, it was the man that Christ assumed. Cyril would say, that's the wrong answer. If it's anything less than God who died for you on the cross, and he means God, of course, as the second person of the Trinity, then he'd say, then your salvation really wasn't won for you, because you've only got a man dying for you instead of God himself. And this is kind of where the debate centered around. There were other issues as well, but some of it was also questions of terminology as to how do you talk about this union. That kind of got resolved a little bit at Ephesus, and then later on, some would say resolved at Chalcedon. Others would say it only got more complicated there, but that would take us too far afield to go into all that. But basically, how do you regard the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, when he became flesh incarnate, and who is he?
Talk a little bit in general about how these heresies, Nestorianism being but one among several, were taken by the early church as an opportunity to further clarify what Scripture taught about the Trinity or about the two natures in Christ or the Incarnation. These are very important issues for them and for us today, and we benefit from the fact that they had to kind of make sure they got the formulations correct.
Well, that's correct, and they really didn't have to. I mean, I had a student who said to me, you know, if I was living in the second century, I probably wouldn't have thought about all these distinctions we just talked about. And I said, that's probably right. It's, in fact, some people have called the heretics some of the best teachers in the church, because they make you kind of think about what you believe, teach, and confess. So if you look at the Council of Nicaea in 325, they include this phrase in there very clearly, that who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. They're saying that this is not just kind of some esoteric thing, some academic exercise, but actually our theology is at stake, and not only our theology, but our soteriology, how we're saved. So the fact that they had to have these further kind of clarifications of what they believed, that what they taught, what they confessed, largely arose because you'd get these different challenges that were asking questions people hadn't really been asking in the same way before. And it's interesting now, we see a lot of these same questions being asked again. Jehovah's Witnesses are really just 20th century Arians, as far as that goes. So in each of these questions where the Arians would ask, for instance, what's the Son's relationship to the Father? Well, that becomes very important, because again, if the Son is anything less than the Father or less than God, then he's not really God. And so how can you worship somebody who's only like a secondary deity? You know, a lot of these questions, I guess, not only were theological, but even more, they just affected the everyday life of the people. You know, ask, you know, into what name were you baptized? And if it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, they all better be God, or your baptism is, you know, going to be under question. And the same thing about, you know, who is it that died for you that I mentioned before? If it's anyone less than God, then your salvation is in jeopardy. So these challenges to the church did help the church kind of clarify their terminology. I'm not saying that all the disputes were resolved. I mean, you still have factions, and even in Christianity today, where there aren't agreements. But at least it gave the church, the Orthodox Church, its chance to really clarify where it believed and what it taught and what it confessed.
Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest, remembering 5th century Archbishop Cyril of Alexandria. When we come back, we'll talk about Cyril's biblical commentaries.
What does it mean to be a man? More importantly, what does it mean to be a man of God? In its June issue, The Lutheran Witness aims to help readers dig more deeply into the Bible's vision of men set free. Free to be loving husbands, caring fathers, bold proclaimers of the gospel, and self-sacrificial images of Jesus Christ. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc. Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholz. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about early church father Cyril of Alexandria. Dr. Joel Olowski of Concordia Seminary is our guest. You'll find several teachings on earthly fathers in the June and July edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Excellent columns by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Matt Harrison, Joel Bierman, Jeff Hemmer, and John Kleinig. Find out more about getting a print subscription, or you can get it delivered to your iPad, iPhone, or iPod Touch using the Lutheran Witness app, cph.org/witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. The Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. Dr. Olowski, you mentioned earlier in our conversation Cyril's biblical commentaries, and I believe you said that he had opportunity to comment on nearly every book of the Bible?
I think that's right, yeah. Not all of it has survived, and there's various reasons for that. Probably some of them just being, he had so much, some of them were rather long. Some of them just survive in, especially in the New Testament, survive in fragmentary form. We have them in what we call the catena, or chains of scripture that were put together, chains of commentary, that were put together. If you look at, there's a collection called the Minyae collection, which has Greek and Latin texts. It would fill at least 10 volumes of that, and those volumes are pretty thick, just in terms of his commentary on Scripture. So that's a lot. I shouldn't say just on Scripture, but it was some other things too. But yeah, he pretty much commented on every book. And part of the projects I've been working on lately with Dr. David Maxwell and others are just to get these texts actually translated and edited so people are able to read them. And a lot of them, others have been working on this, of course, too, to get that kind of treasure from Cyril and have it available for people today.
Would you know, when you're reading his commentary on Scripture, that you're reading an ancient father? I mean, does it have that some different quality to it that would clue you into the fact that you're dealing with someone who's closer to the events or closer to the time of the apostles, things like that?
Well, it's hard to speak in those terms, but I would say that He definitely, at least in the Old Testament, he does kind of reflect some of the Alexandrian tradition of allegory, although he tempers it a lot more than someone like Origen, and he uses it, I would call it more Christocentric exegesis. So when he read Scripture, he saw Christ there and wanted to interpret Scripture in the light of Christ. And so, you may see instances where he might reflect even on the literal sense in some of the geography of the area. Even by that time, the geography in Jerusalem and Palestine would have been somewhat different than at the time of Christ, because, Jerusalem itself was a city that, after the Bar Kokhba revolt in the early 2nd century, they pretty much just made it a pagan city for a while. So things were a little bit different, but they will still sometimes talk about certain aspects of the geography that we can look at. But I would say, what you really see with Cyril is just this focus on Christ that he has, even in his Old Testament commentaries, and that ability to really see the whole of Scripture as one piece authored by God, the Holy Spirit. So that's probably more of a characteristic, I'd say, that's with it.
Then I think Cyril is actually cited, if I'm not mistaken,
or at least obliquely cited in the Lutheran Confessions in the Formula of Concord. I think it's actually with reference to his defense of Mary as the Mother of God.
Well, I think we have that, but there aren't just oblique, there are blatant references to him, even in the Augsburg Confession, or the Apology, sorry, the Augsburg Confession, Article 10 on the Lord's Supper, his teaching on John 15, and then about John 6, too, with the flesh giving life. The Lutheran fathers were very much indebted to Cyril. In fact, Luther probably was able to read Cyril's commentary on John. It would have been published around, 1508 or 1510, something like that, by Corderius. So he would have had actually Cyril's commentary on John available to him, and you can see it reflected, frankly, in his sermons, the new CPH volumes that have come out with Luther, on John. You can see Cyril's influence a lot, and in fact, I think Lutheran Christology is pretty much Cyrillian Christology as far as that goes. So we're very indebted to Cyril for both our understanding of the doctrine of Christ, but also then the doctrine of the Lord's Supper too, which of course are intimately tied together.
Is there anything that Cyril taught or believed that we would find necessary to disagree with in 21st century Lutheranism?
Well, that's a good question. I'd have to think about that. There are accusations made against him as far as how he conducted life in the church sometimes, but that's more of a kind of a life issue than a doctrinal issue. You know, I'm really drawing a blank here right now as far as anything that would be heterodox, because, he did use one term that could be misunderstood, and that is the term mea physis. It was one nature of God, the Word incarnate was the whole phrase that he used, and that could be misunderstood to have the idea that almost like what we call Eutychianism, where the divine nature swallows up the human nature in the union, but that isn't what Cyril taught, that phrase of one nature was a phrase used by Apollinaris, actually, and it kind of lended the idea towards a truncated humanity of Christ, where the Logos took the place of the mind in Christ, if you will, or the personality. But I wouldn't really attribute that to Cyril. Some have associated it with him, but he understood the union in such a way that the nature was another way of saying person, if you will, almost, or ousia kind of thing. So I hadn't really thought of any area where Cyril, I would disagree with him.
You did mention that he's been criticized for how he conducted life in the church. What are the specifics on that?
Well, he was rather heavy-handed. He also was able to use the wealth of his see sometimes to influence people. In fact, there's one of his senior advisors, you might say. This was just a pastor who lived out in one of the, I think, the desert communities. But Isidore said to him that, his treatment of Nestorius could have been a little bit better, because he was not just a little bit better. He was actually thought that Cyril behaved rather badly towards him. We also know that even with regard to the Jews and the pagans in the city of Alexandria, he was rather heavy-handed. But so a scholar like John McGuckin would say, but that was pretty much, just the temper of the times, if you will, and that both of those communities could also be just as harsh back at the churches. So, some have looked at Cyril as it's all about power, and how he was able to do what he did. I would still say that it was first all about truth. But he was a human being like any of us, and he had his faults. And if we believe the historians, probably one of those faults was his heavy-handed kind of way of conducting business under his bishopric there.
Do you have a favorite quote from Cyril of Alexandria?
Well, Cyril, this is from his commentary on John. He's talking in John 15 about the vine and the branches, and he has this to say about the branch. He says, "Unless the branch is provided with a life-producing sap from its mother, the vine, how will it bear grapes, or what fruit will it bring forth, and from what source? For no fruit of virtue will spring up anew in those of us who have fallen away from intimate union with Christ. To those who ever are joined to the one who was able to strengthen them and who nourishes them in righteousness, the capacity to bear fruit will readily be added by the provision and grace of the Spirit, which is like a life-producing water. You know, and he even seems to talk about the Holy Spirit as kind of the sap that runs through the branches and provides that living water that we need to survive on the vine, so to speak. So just beautiful imagery that way. So there's another quote I really like that I'd like to share with you. It's from John chapter 1, commenting on the baptism of Jesus. And this is what Cyril has to say about the Spirit descending on Jesus. He puts it as follows. The divine scripture testifies that human beings were made in the image and likeness of God, who was over all. For the Spirit at once began to put life into what he had formed and to impress his own divine image on it there. Subsequently, however, the likeness to God was defaced through the inroad of sin, and the impress was no longer bright as it was. It had grown fainter and darkened because of sin. And when sin became so great that human nature was stripped of its ancient grace, the Spirit departed altogether. Then this creature endowed with reason fell into the most extreme kind of foolishness, ignorant even of its creator. But then the maker of all, after enduring a lengthy amount of time, finally pities the corrupted world. Because he is good, he hurried to gather together his runaway flock upon earth in order to bring it to those who dwell above. He agreed to transform human nature anew to its pristine image through the Spirit. For in no other way was it possible for the divine image impress to again shine forth in men and women as it once had. And then he says, so now let us look at this plan and how he implanted in us the inviolate grace. And what he says there then in following is that the Spirit remained on Christ because it could remain on him because he was truly what a human being was meant to be. And so now the Spirit can also remain on us because Christ has redeemed our nature and made it habitable for the Spirit again. So that's a rather interesting way to look at that one little verse that when the Spirit remained on him.
How would you describe to someone who's unfamiliar with Cyril of Alexandria how very relevant both he and his teachings remain for Christianity today?
Well, I would say anybody who wants to know Jesus and really understand who he is could learn a lot from Cyril of Alexandria just because of all the thought that he had given into the fact of Christ being both human and divine and how important that is for a person's life and for a person's salvation, because our whole faith is based on what we believe about Christ. And if that goes wrong, everything else goes wrong. So I think that what Cyril does for us, especially Lutherans, but also for just any Christian, is really kind of help you think deeply about the relationship that we have with Christ and even that union that we have with him through the sacrament and through contemplation of his word that really helps us see the importance of Christ in our life and in our faith.
Dr. Joel Olowski is professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He formerly served as the operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure.
Concordia University, Wisconsin offers an award-winning education on your time with 50 online educational options for an associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree. And they'll waive the application fee for Issues Etc. listeners. Just click the Concordia University, Wisconsin online logo at issuesetc.org and enter the promo code ISSUES. Lifelong Lutheran Learning, Concordia University, Wisconsin, online. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with syndicated columnist Mona Charon about modern feminism, and we'll discuss a St. Louis LGBTQ conference called Revoice with Andrew Walker. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism.
We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.